If you would please take your Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 4, where we find the text for our sermon this morning. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, we're just going to read the first seven verses of this chapter. Here, once again, the living word of our living God. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. Well, as we continue our journey through the book of beginnings, we come to a couple more first-time occurrences within the history of redemption. We've already learned about the creation of the first man and the first woman. We learned about the first marriage and the first record of temptation and sin and judgment. We've also learned about the first gracious promise of redemption. And in his grace and mercy, we learned that God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he promised that the seed of the woman would ultimately be victorious over the seed of the serpent, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And it's in light of that promise that God made about the seed of the woman having victory over the seed of the serpent. It's in light of that promise that we now come to another first in this first book of the Bible, the first children to be born to our first parents. And with these first two sons, we will see the first recorded manifestation of the battle between the two seeds, a battle that would continue to be recorded throughout the whole rest of Scripture, all the way to the first coming of Christ, when Jesus did, in fact, crush the head of the serpent by his death and resurrection, and a battle that we continue to see reverberating even after the cross, going all the way and will continue all the way until Jesus comes again and judges the serpent and his seed. But as we consider these two births, these first two births, we're reminded, aren't we, that babies, children, don't just come into this world on their own, right? No. And in fact, Moses would have us to understand that these first children were conceived through the intimate relations between the first husband and the first wife. These children, you see, were the fruit of the first marriage relationship. Indeed, that is one of the purposes of marriage, is it not? It is for the propagation of our race, and by God's grace, also for the advancement of the church, for the building up of the church. God is pleased to bring covenant children into the world and into the church. It's how we are to be fruitful and multiply, is through this ordinance of marriage that God has instituted from the beginning. But in thinking about this, there's something more that I would bring to your attention from this passage. Consider, if you would, the manner in which Moses refers to the act by which these children were conceived. Notice how he puts it. He says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bore Cain. Consider that word knew. Adam knew Eve. We sometimes talk about the difference between knowing somebody and knowing somebody in the biblical sense. And what we mean by that is that there is a difference, isn't there, in the way that this word knew is used in this context between Adam and Eve, and also later between other husbands and wives. But as we think about this, you'll notice, and this is important, especially in light of the context of our culture, you'll notice that Moses doesn't speak of these intimate relations between husbands and wives as simply or merely a physical act that is just simply done out of instinct or merely done just to satisfy a physical desire. That's not the way he uses this word, and it's not the way that this special act is meant to be enjoyed between husbands and wives. You see, the scriptures view the intimate relations between a husband and wife as just that, as relations. Relations. A means by which a husband and wife grow in their relationship, grow in their knowledge of one another. It's easy to see the Lord has always intended that this special way of knowing one another is to be enjoyed only in the lawful context of the marriage relationship. In other words, as the scriptures take up this subject, there's nothing casual about it. There's nothing casual about it at all. It's not something that people are to do in a casual or even in an unlawful relationship. Rather, it's a God-ordained means for two people who are united in marriage to grow in their relationship with each other. And of course, it's also, as I just mentioned a moment ago, it's also the means by which the Lord has provided for us to conceive and to give birth then to children, which then brings us to the birth of these first two children, to our first parents, the birth of Cain and the birth of Abel. Back in chapter 3, we saw how Adam expressed his faith in the promise of God by naming his wife Eve. And recall that we noted how her name actually means mother of the living. Well, here in chapter 4, with the birth of her first two children, we see the faith now, not just of Adam, but also the faith of Eve, as it is expressed in the way that she speaks about the birth of her firstborn son. Speaking of him, she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. I have acquired a man. I have gotten a man by the Lord. See, we should note that she recognized that her son was a gift of grace from none other than the Lord himself. After having sinned against the Lord, and after having been found worthy of death, the Lord was merciful, and he allowed her and her husband Adam to live, didn't he? That was an act of mercy, that they can continue living after what God had said would happen to them upon eating the forbidden fruit. But God allowed them to live, but not only did he allow them to live, but he even allowed them to bear children with the hope that one of these children one day would be the promised seed. And it may, in fact, have been the case that when Eve conceived and she bore this firstborn son, it may be the case that she thought he might be that one, that he might be the promised one that God said would come. We can't say for sure whether she believed that or not, but one thing is for sure. She knew that this child was a gift from God, a gracious gift from the Lord. Indeed, we ourselves know this to be the case as well, don't we? We sing from the Psalter out of Psalm 127, where it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." We know it. It is a reward from God. It's a blessing from God. And so we all, every one of us, do well to recognize what Eve recognized from the beginning, that each child that is present here in our assembly and each child that is present all throughout the world is a gift of God. The fruit of the womb is a blessing from the Lord. So in the course of time, though, these two brothers grew up, didn't they? They grew up, and at some point along the way, Cain became a farmer, or more specifically, a tiller of the ground, as we are told, and Abel became a shepherd. And it came to pass that one day the two brothers went to worship the Lord. And this brings us then to another first within the first book of the Bible, the first record of men worshiping the Lord. Listen again to the record beginning at verse 3. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." And with this account, another first in Scripture comes within the context of this first recorded worship service. And that is the first instances of acceptable and unacceptable worship. The first instances of acceptable and unacceptable worship. Now, of course, as we think about this passage, the million-dollar question, of course, is why? Why did God have regard for Abel and for his offering? Was it because of the nature of the person who was making each of these offerings? Was it the nature of the offering itself? Was it the quality of the offering? Or was it somehow a combination of all of these things? Well, to answer these questions, we need to pay closer attention to what we're told in this account. We are told explicitly that God had respect for Abel and for his offering. God begins with the person in each case. So he begins with the person, and then he addresses the offering. But God had respect for Abel and his offering. Now, how was it Abel gained the respect or the approval of God? What was it about Abel that made him different from his brother Cain? After all, they both came together to worship the Lord at the same time. They both came into the presence of the one true God, and they both presented an offering to him. So what made Abel different from his brother? Well, to answer this question, we need to turn to some inspired commentary on this particular subject. And we find that commentary in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'd like, please feel free to turn there. If not, you'll be familiar, I'm sure, with this passage. In Hebrews 11, the preacher to the Hebrews says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Now think about this for just a moment. Both of these brothers came to worship God. Both of these brothers had faith. Both of them had faith. They both believed in God. There could be no doubt about this. God spoke with Cain. There was no matter of him saying, well, I don't believe God exists. God spoke to Cain. They both had faith in some sense, right? There was no doubt at all in Cain's mind as to the existence of God. And not only did Cain believe in God, but he also knew enough that he ought to go and to worship this one true Lord. It says that he came and brought an offering to the Lord, to the covenant God. So again, what's the difference between these two brothers? Why did God have regard for Abel? Well, the ultimate difference between Cain and Abel is that one of them had saving faith, while the other merely had faith. Right? You see, when we talk about faith, we need to distinguish between a general sort of a faith and saving faith. When it comes to saving faith always has God and His Word as its object. Saving faith not only believes that the one true God exists, but it also believes in the Word of God and what the promises are that are found in the Word of God. You see, Abel, as well as the rest of the examples that the preacher goes on to speak about in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, all of them had this saving faith. Faith in God and faith in His promises. Look at what the preacher says in verse 13 of chapter 11. He says, "These, after giving an account of many of these saints of old, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So given that this is the inspired commentary of what true saving faith looks like, what promises then did Abel believe? At this early point in the history of redemption, what promises did Abel believe? Well, he had to have believed the promise that God made about the coming seed, the coming Savior, right? The promise that God had made to his parents back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You remember that his parents had broken the covenant of works. And as a result of their sin, death entered into this world, and death spread to all men, including their children, including Cain and Abel. But by God's grace, when He pronounced His judgment for sin, at the same time, because He is a merciful God, He also made a promise. And He promised that He would provide a Savior through the seed of the woman. There can be no doubt that Adam and Eve taught their children about this promise of redemption. In fact, Adam revealed his faith. Remember, he revealed his faith in God's promise by naming his wife Eve. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of talk about death, what does he do? But hears God's word of promise and says, "Then her name shall be Eve, mother of the living." And so Abel was taught to trust and to believe this promise of God. And by God's grace, he did. And so by faith, Abel was justified in God's sight. By faith in the promises of God, he presented his offering to the Lord. And we are told by the author of Hebrews that he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. That righteousness was a righteousness not of his own, It was an alien righteousness represented in the sacrifice. That foreshadowed sacrifice that pointed forward ultimately to Jesus Christ. And so we see here then with Abel, the first record then of one being justified, explicitly justified by faith. Faith alone in the promise of God. We're told specifically by the author of Hebrews that God testified to Abel that he was righteous. And what a marvelous testimony to receive from God himself. Now, we don't know how God testified this to him, but we do know that he did. Of course, we know from later history and redemption that there would be times later on in history when the Lord would testify of his acceptance by causing fire to come down from heaven and to consume the sacrifices that were offered at the altar. He might have done that here. We don't know. But if not, it's also possible that the Lord spoke directly to Abel and he told him directly that he was righteous in his sight. Declaring this truth of the gospel, God spoke to Abel. Even as he spoke to Cain, he came and he perhaps spoke to Abel, declaring to him that he was righteous. But whatever the case may be, it really doesn't matter how the Lord testified of Abel's acceptance. What matters most is the fact that he did. That he was assured by God. He had assurance, you see, of his salvation. Through faith, Abel had the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account, and therefore God had regard for him because he was found ultimately in Christ. The Lord had regard for Abel and for Abel's offering, because even his offering was given in faith by a man who was counted as righteous in God's sight because of what that sacrifice pointed to. And you see, God joyfully accepts the offerings of his people who come before him with saving faith in him and saving faith in his promise of redemption in Jesus Christ. Folks, there is no more important testimony to obtain than the one Abel received. And so I ask you this morning, have you obtained testimony from God that he has regard for you and for your offerings in worship? Now, it's true that the Lord no longer causes fire to come down from heaven when his people gather for worship. And it's also true that he no longer speaks to us orally from heaven above. But he does testify whether or not he has accepted us. That testimony comes still from his mouth as it is revealed by his word. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, we are told that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he also testifies by his written word, saying that all who have saving faith are counted as righteous in his sight. Do you believe that testimony? And is that your testimony? Because as I said, this is the most important testimony you can receive from God, is to know that you are one of his. Now, it's often the case that when God's people come to this passage in Genesis 4, it's often the case that people will conclude that the only difference between Cain and Abel was that one had saving faith and the other did not. Now, no doubt that is really the most glaring difference between the two, and certainly the ultimate basis for God's acceptance or rejection of what they offered in worship. Abel had saving faith. And according to the testimony of the Apostle John, Cain did not. Abel was of the seed of the woman. And by the testimony of Scripture, we know that Cain was a seed of the serpent. 1 John 3:8. Cain was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. But I would suggest to you that there are some other differences between the two men in relation to the nature and also the quality of the sacrifices that they offered. You see, those who have true saving faith not only have faith in God, but also in his word. And therefore, worshiping God according to his word is an expression of genuine faith. And it's along these lines that I would suggest to you that there were, in fact, other differences between the brothers and what they offered to the Lord that are worthy of our consideration this morning. Now, as I mentioned, many claim that it didn't matter at all that one brother brought an animal sacrifice and the other brought an offering from the ground. But I would suggest to you that the differences in their offerings was a direct reflection on their spiritual state and a fruit of what kind of faith each man actually had. We've already established that Adam would have taught his family about God and about the promises that the Lord had made to them. And it stands to reason that he would have also taught his family about how to approach God in worship. And what did Adam know when it came to how to approach God? Well, think back of the time when they fell into sin. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid from God. They knew that they were no longer fit to be in God's sight, no longer fit to approach God. Right? So much so that they even tried to hide their nakedness by making themselves coverings out of leaves. But what did God do after he made the promise that he made to them? He provided a covering for them. What kind of a covering? Animal skins. Right away, Adam and Eve were taught that the wages of sin is death, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. Now keep in mind the fact that Cain and Abel would have also worn some type of covering, right? But where would the skins for their coverings come from? Surely animals would have to be slain to provide skins for Cain and Abel, just as Adam and Eve had. And those very coverings, you see, would have served as a constant reminder to them of their sin, and of their need for atonement, and of their need for forgiveness. Now, additionally, seeing as how there is and always has been only one way of salvation, and that this way of salvation has always required the shedding of blood, because it points, of course, to the blood of Jesus Christ, it stands to reason, then, that Cain and Abel would have known that an animal sacrifice was necessary in order to approach God in worship. I mean, think about it. God slew animals to provide coverings for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve likely followed God's pattern. Abel followed God's pattern. Cain does not. You see the difference? Cain is the exception. And is it no surprise that he becomes angry? You see, he had no atonement. He had no peace with God. Why? He lacked saving faith in the promise of God. Now, some folks, as I mentioned, don't believe that the nature and the quality of the offerings have anything to do with why God would have regard for one and not the other. And they would point out that Cain's offering was an offering that we even find prescribed later on within the ceremonial law, referring, of course, to those passages which speak about the grain offerings. And indeed, there is such a thing as grain offerings in ceremonial worship. But before we consider that, we do well to remember, though, that the ceremonial law hadn't yet been given to God's people at this early stage in redemptive history. So that's a first note. At this point in redemptive history, the only thing that we know to have been taught to God's covenant people was that they needed to approach God covered with the kind of covering that only God provided for them. That their coverings required the death and the shedding of blood of the blood of another. Right? That's the one thing we know for sure it would have been revealed to them by God at this point. But having said that, even if we were to grant that the Lord had provided them with further instruction that would be along the lines of what he would later give to Israel at Mount Sinai, even there, if we grant that, even there we can see that it was wrong for Cain to approach the Lord without blood. You see, in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, in that section of God's word, God describes to us the details of the various offerings and sacrifices that were acceptable or permissible to bring before God. And in particular, in chapter 2 of Leviticus, it describes there the grain offering. And we learn that this offering was a voluntary act. It's voluntary, right? It wasn't something everyone had to do, but it was voluntary in nature. And we learn something more from Leviticus as well, and it's this. The grain offering was an offering given in addition to the sin offering. It came in addition to the blood sacrifice. It wasn't to be just given by itself, but together with the sin offering. You see, the language of atonement is never connected to the grain offering. Let me repeat that. The language of atonement is never connected to the grain offering. Before a person could bring a gift offering to the Lord, they would have to bring a sin offering. Sin must be dealt with first, and the sin offerings always required the shedding of blood. Blood is a key element to worship, both then and even today, right? The blood of Christ. But we do well to also note that there is a section in Leviticus chapter 5, in verses 11 and 12, that does make a provision for very poor people who couldn't afford to bring an animal to sacrifice and worship. And so some people say, aha, there you have an example. Blood isn't always required to approach God. But the thing to note about this passage is that it's simply a concession for those who are poor. In other words, it was only something to carry out in extreme circumstances, and it therefore doesn't override the general or the overall principle of the fact that blood is required for atonement. Furthermore, even with the provision from Leviticus for the very poor, the fact still remains that ultimately there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And to help understand how this all worked back in the day, we might note that there were two kinds of offerings mentioned in these sections from Leviticus. One has to do with a sin offering, and that sin offering was for the general population. And there was another offering called a trespass offering, which would be for specific offenses. Alfred Edersheim explains the difference between these two things. He says, concerning the sin offering, this is the most important of all sacrifices. It made atonement for the person of the offender, whereas the trespass offering only atoned for one special offense. Hence, sin offerings were brought on festive occasions for the whole people, but never trespass offerings. And he says to compare Numbers 28 and 29. In fact, he goes on to say, the trespass offering may be regarded as representing ransom for a special wrong, while the sin offering symbolized general redemption. And so then the very poor who were allowed to bring a bloodless sacrifice were nevertheless covered ultimately by blood. And they were covered by blood in at least two ways. The flour that they would have brought, that flour was placed upon the offerings that were being burnt on the altar. Listen to what it says, Leviticus 5:12, "And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn this on the altar on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering." You see, it becomes a sin offering as it is joined together with the blood that is being sacrificed on the altar. Notice then that the bloodless offering actually does come into contact with blood, and therefore their offering is mixed with the blood sacrifice, and it ultimately becomes part of the sin offering. But in addition to that, on the Day of Atonement, that one special day a year, on the Day of Atonement, a goat was offered for the entire nation. Right? For the entire nation. And therefore, through the shedding of the blood of the goat, the sins even of the very poor were also covered over by the shed blood of that sacrifice. Blood is necessary. Those of you who are Christians know very well that our faith is one in which blood plays a crucial role. And we've seen why that is. As a while back, we made our way through Hebrews chapter 10. Go back and read Hebrews chapter 10 and note all the references to blood. If you or I are to find atonement or forgiveness, it must be found in the blood of another. To quote our inspired preacher to the Hebrews, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." And so as we read the scriptures of the Old Testament, we must understand that blood was required in all the sacrifices for sin, because that blood, as I mentioned, pointed ultimately to the blood which does have the power to take away sins. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Cain and Abel knew of the importance of approaching God with blood. Furthermore, we should also take note of the fact that the Lord has never, ever in the history of redemption, never left us to ourselves to try and figure out how we are to approach Him in worship. And this can be seen by looking a bit more closely at Abel's offering and asking ourselves just a few questions. First question being, how did Abel know not only to bring an animal, but to bring his firstborn animal? And not only to bring it, but to also slay it, and to then finally offer the fat portions to the Lord? How would Abel have known to do all of this? All of these things that we are told were acceptable in God's sight. Where did Abel learn to worship the Lord in this manner that is acceptable in God's sight? You see, Abel not only offered up to God the right kind of sacrifice, as seen by the fact that he offered up an animal, but he also offered the right quality of sacrifice, in that he offered up to God the first and the best of his flock, along with their fat portions. What did Cain offer? Passage is quite silent on the quality as to the quality of his offering. It doesn't say anything about the quality of his offering. Whether it was the best or the first fruits of his harvest is not stated at all. In fact, the way the account reads, especially in contrast to what Abel brought, it seems as though Cain simply brought whatever he felt like bringing and thought that the Lord should just simply have been pleased that he brought anything at all. After all, God, you cursed the ground, and I've worked really hard in tilling the ground, and you should be happy that I sweated so hard to bring anything from the ground to you. This is the fruit of my hands. You should be happy that I brought it to you. Again, how would Abel have known to do all of this. It's very difficult to believe that he simply made up his own system of sacrifice to worship God. It's also very interesting to note that what Abel offered would eventually be exactly what God would require, exactly what God would prescribe in the law when it would finally be committed as people in writing at Mount Sinai. I don't think this is just a mere coincidence. Numbers 18:17. But the firstborn of an ox or the firstborn of a sheep or firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. And so Abel, somehow and in some way, knew of this prescription long before it had been committed to writing of the Holy Scriptures. And that's quite amazing. But it's not all that surprising, given the fact that the Lord has always required worship, and that with the requirement to worship, he most certainly has provided his people with instruction as to how he is to be approached. In fact, when we look at what the Lord says to Cain, we can't help but to think that he also knew what he was supposed to do. Do you see that in the way that God speaks to him? God goes to him even after he makes this mistake. He sins against God in this time of worship. And even so, God goes to him. And what does God say to him? If you do well, if you do good, if you do right, will you not be accepted? In other words, God is saying to Cain, if you do what you know you're supposed to do, if you come to me in faith and with the right sacrifice, you will be accepted. Like Abel, Cain would have known how to approach God in worship. Not only that, but Cain was also to learn what his parents had to learn the hard way. And that is, Cain was to learn that God alone is the one who determines what is good and what is evil. Wasn't that the whole problem with Adam and Eve? They looked to themselves to determine what was good in their sight and what was evil in their sight. They learned that lesson the hard way, did they not? Cain needed to learn that same lesson, that good is whatever God prescribes. It's not left up to you, Cain, to decide what is good to offer to me. What is good is what I told you to offer to me. That's what is good. That's what is right. If you do that, you will be accepted. God has never left it up to men to imagine how they are to approach him in worship. Left to ourselves, we would worship the Lord in the same ways that the pagans worship their gods. The reason we don't worship like them can only be explained by the fact that God has not left us to ourselves, but he has given us his holy word, which tells us how he is to be worshiped. In fact, he specifically tells us that we are not to worship him as the other nations do, as the other pagans in the world do, but that we are supposed to worship him as he has commanded in his word, Deuteronomy 12:32. And when he gives us that instruction, he tells us, do what he has commanded and don't add to it and don't take anything away from it. Because what he tells us to do is good and right. And so then with the example of Cain and Abel, we see then the fruit of the regulative principle of worship at the very beginning stages of the history of redemption. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, the regulative principle of worship is simply this, that we are to worship God only in ways that he has commanded. Only in ways that we know he would have us to, that can be deduced reasonably from his word. Here in Genesis 4, we see that principle alluded to in the fact that Abel offered to God that which was, in fact, pleasing to the Lord. Remember, the preacher to the Hebrews told us that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, a better sacrifice. And again, that question that we have to ask is, he offered this by faith, but faith in what? Faith not just in God. Faith also, though, in what he had promised. And how was his faith in that promise manifested? It was manifested by his offering up a sacrificial lamb by faith. Faith in what was symbolized by that offering. Faith in what God promised to him and to his family. Faith that his sin would be covered ultimately by the death of another. Faith ultimately in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God himself, who takes away the sin of the world. Faith that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Abel approached the Lord in worship with faith, the right faith and the right form. The right faith and the right form. You can't have one without the other. You're in trouble either way, right? You need to have faith, and you need to worship God as he would have you to. Later, in Genesis 6, we'll see this whole aspect of offerings and the difference between clean and unclean offerings as sacrifices for sin in the life of Noah. I won't spend any time this morning on that, but suffice it to say that we have another example with Noah, and that even before the writing of the ceremonial law and the giving of the ceremonial law, Noah even knows to offer animals in sacrifice to the Lord as sin offering. All of these examples, you see, make the point that God is pleased when we worship him in the way that he has commanded us to worship him. And he's not pleased when we don't. We are to bring the best that we have in obedience to the Lord. And the best that we can offer is what he has commanded us to bring. We can't improve upon that. And so with Abel, we see that he brought his best to the Lord in obedience to God. We need to do the same. When we gather for worship, we shouldn't just be giving God seconds, our leftovers or whatever time and energy and effort that we have to give. We ought to come by faith, ready to give him our best, our full and our undivided attention, singing with grace in the heart, being conscionable hearers of the voice of God. The preacher to the Hebrews also tells us in chapter 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God. And we need to know that faith is not just some subjective, esoteric sort of a thing. To do something by faith isn't equivalent to just simply being sincere. It doesn't refer to having a right feeling about what we're doing. The faith of God's people, you see, isn't founded upon feelings or any other subjective sort of a thing. Rather, the faith of God's people is rooted in God's word. To do something by faith is to do something with the confidence of knowing that it's in agreement with God's word. For Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. And therefore, anybody who worships the Lord in ways that he is not expressly commanded cannot be said to do so by faith, not in the strictest sense of the word, no matter how sincere they might be in doing that. After all, What would their faith be resting on if it were simply based on their feelings? On what basis could they say that what they are doing is being done by faith? If we have any doubts or questions as to whether or not what we're doing in worship is what God would have us to do, then it's not of faith. It can't be done by faith. But the flip side is true as well. If we have biblical support for what we are doing in worship, then we can offer that worship by faith. Faith in God's word. Confidence in his word. After all, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, God's word is fully sufficient to tell us all that we need for faith and life. And included in that is all that we need to know about how to approach him in worship. There is never a place for human invention when it comes to worshiping God. Again, God is the one who determines what is good and right. Now, some people find offense in that, don't they? Cain himself found offense in that. After all, just think about how angry he became when he learned that God didn't have respect or regard for him or for his offering. What was it that made Cain so angry? He was angry that God didn't have regard for him and what he brought to him in worship. He apparently, again, thought that God should have been happy to receive the work of his own hands. And he's angry that God didn't accept it. Well, there are people even today, both inside and outside the church, who react the same way. When they hear somebody come along and tell them, well, God is not pleased with worship that is not in accordance with his word. And it's not to be a downer or to be mean or hurtful to such people. We all should desire to worship God as he's commanded us to worship him. It's not to look down upon people to say such a thing, but it's interesting the reaction of people when you even suggest that the second commandment has something to tell us about how to approach God. Ultimately, when people get upset about such things, it really comes down to the fact that they think that God should like whatever they like. That if I like it, God should like it too. Well, they'll tell that to your wife. Your wife tells you she loves roses, and one day you bring to her dandelions. And you think she should be happy to receive a bouquet of dandelions. It doesn't work in our human relationships. What makes us think it's going to work in our relationship to God? That we can just give him whatever we like. I mean, he should be happy too, because we like it. But the fact of the matter is, God is not pleased with what Paul refers to as will worship. No matter how good it might make us feel, if it's not worship according to his word, then it's not pleasing to him. You see, worship that isn't according to God's word is ultimately will worship, which has really the preferences of man at the center. It's the kind of worship which presumes too much. It presumes that God should be pleased with whatever I choose to offer to him. And that's dangerous. And furthermore, while worship regulated by the will of man promises to people all sorts of things, it promises to them freedom, doesn't it? Freedom of worship is what will worship offers to people. If you offer will worship, well, then doing so, you'll be free in your worship. But the ironic thing is, it's exactly the opposite in its effect. Will worship eventually proves to be a bondage. It proves to be a bondage where the preferences of men end up binding the consciences of others, even to the point that if you don't agree with a particular set of preferences of some, you have no choice but to either conform or leave. You see, the only worship we can be sure that God will bless is the worship that he has appointed. There's no basis for thinking the Lord will bless and build us up in our faith and grow us in grace by worshiping him in ways that he has not appointed. To think otherwise is presumptuous. Now, as we think about this account as a whole, and as we make our way to our conclusion here, consider, if you would, how fitting it is that at the very beginning of redemptive history, we find the offering of a firstborn animal to God. Surely this firstborn animal prefigured to all generations the one and only way of salvation as found in the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, whom Colossians tells us is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. And how great is it also that the first record of an offering to be accepted by God was given by a shepherd? You see, Abel was a shepherd. Does this not cause us at once to think of that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered to God nothing less than himself, so much so that he might redeem the sheep of his fold from their sins and raise them up at the last great day? You see, folks, God and his message of salvation are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is no mere coincidence that Abel was a shepherd who offered up to God the sacrifice of a lamb, who was persecuted by another member of the covenant community and was eventually killed because his works were righteous and his brother's works were evil. Killed for being obedient to God and for having a close relationship to God, which his brother did not have. And he was betrayed, was he not, by his own flesh and blood, by his very own brother, a fellow member of the covenant community of God. How can we hear all these things that occurred to Abel and not immediately think of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the things that he suffered in this life and his ultimate sacrifice of himself? Now, before we close, one final point. If you would, consider the grace and the mercy of God in this account. Consider the fact that God actually went to Cain. He went to Cain to tell him to do what is right. Just as the Lord did with Adam and Eve after they fell into their sin, God goes to the sinner and he offers the hope of forgiveness to the sinner. He personally offers redemption to this wayward son. Not only that, but he also graciously, mercifully warns him. He warns him of the danger of his sin. He warns him that if he doesn't master his sin, that sin, his sin, will end up ruling him ultimately to his destruction. This is pure grace, pure mercy on the part of God that he would go to this sinner Cain and speak to him these words. Again, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still gracious and he's still merciful to speak to us and to give each one of us opportunity to repent of our sins and to turn to him for forgiveness. To also offer us hope, offer us redemption in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And to also warn us of the danger of our sin. To warn us that if we don't master our sin by trusting in Christ, who alone frees us from the bondage of sin, that if we fail to trust in him by faith alone, sin will rule over us and will ultimately have its final say in our lives. That if we fail to heed his invitation and warning, we will ultimately go the way of the seed of the serpent and suffer with the others who belong to him as well in the final judgment. May God grant us the grace to hear his word, his word of invitation, his word of promise this morning. Let's pray.